Well, welcome to the stream again. We are starting a brand new series this morning after being in the Gospel of Matthew for almost 2.5 years. You're like, new series? Wow. It's been a long time since we've had a new series. So I'm excited about this. We're going to be in the book of James. We're titling this new series, James, Faith That Works. Guys, could you show them that slide, please? I want them to see that nice slide, Faith That Works. James, and that's going to be our series. We're going to be going through the book of James, the letter, epistle of James, that will take us through the summer until right after Labor Day in early September, and then we'll be moving on into something in the Old Testament. As a means of introduction to the whole book, I want to read verse 1, give an introduction to the whole book, to the whole series, and then from there we'll get into some of the things that are specifically applied to our message this morning. So let's read verse 1 from the English Standard Version. It says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now from this greeting, we see that the divinely inspired author is James. And James was an immensely common name. Yet here in verse 1, we aren't told any more than simply that this is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question becomes, who is this James? I mean, James was a really popular name at that time period, so we might wonder, who is this James? Well, there's really no other explanation that fits well other than that this is James, who was the key leader of the Jerusalem church, mentioned, for example, in Acts chapter 15. There just wasn't anyone else so well known that was such a follower of Jesus than this James. I mean, there was James among the 12, Peter, James, and John, often of the inner three, but this James in particular is the key leader of the early church. Someone that you would say James and people would know just by the name who you're referring to, right? It's kind of like if you're, you know, thinking about basketball, especially in the Chicago area, and you said Michael. You know, everybody knows who you're talking about, right? Or if you're in the Olympics and you say Michael, everybody knows you're talking about Michael Phelps. Right, especially if you're in the swimming community. So it was there was kind of some just general knowledge about who this James was. We know that this James is also the Lord's brother. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 tells us he was the Lord's brother. He dialogues with Paul and the other apostles and elders in Acts 15, Acts 21. Yet again, even though he is Jesus' brother, he's obviously a humble man because he doesn't articulate that right here and say, I'm Jesus' brother. You know, he doesn't come out and say, hey, you better listen up to what I'm going to write in this letter because Jesus is my brother. You know, he just says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some interesting background on him is that we know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that he didn't believe in Jesus initially. You know, John 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. And it wasn't until after the resurrected Christ that all of a sudden his brothers became pretty convinced, right? You see your brother rise from the dead, you might become convinced pretty quickly. And he did. He became convinced after the resurrection. James, then, is appointed as an apostle by the Lord. And an apostle is someone who's called and appointed by God and someone who saw the resurrected Christ. And he becomes this key leader in the early church, particularly taking over the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, where there are thousands of believers in Christ. So he has an immensely significant role. He's a very well-known pastor, and eventually he is executed in 62 AD. Let's talk about the date of this letter. The date of this letter, scholars have said, is in the mid-40s. Christ was crucified approximately 33 AD, so we're looking at very early on, pretty much just right outside a decade or a little bit plus after Christ was crucified and resurrected. It's a very early letter. In fact, it's so early that this letter was likely even written prior to the actual Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Why can we say that? Because it would be likely that James might have mentioned some of those details in this letter if it had occurred already. Now, it's possible that it had occurred and he just didn't mention it, but a lot of scholars think, well, you know, if this letter was written after the Jerusalem Council, it seems like that would have been mentioned because it's pretty important. but it's not mentioned. Who's the intended audience of the letter? Who are the recipients? Well, look with me at the verse. It talks about here in verse 1, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. They're the ones mentioned in verse 1. And among the Jewish people, there were 12 tribes of Israel that emanated from the 12 sons of Jacob. And the 12 tribes were eventually given different allocations or regions within the promised land when they came out of Egypt. And eventually what happened, though, is the tribes of Israel were scattered throughout the world. We've been talking about this a little bit in our Tuesday night house group in the captivities. You know, there was the Assyrians came in, the Babylonians came in, and there was a few different captivities that spread God's people out throughout regions of the world. And so the prophets proclaimed a time, though, that would come when God's people would be gathered and reunified again as a people consistent with God's plan and ultimately accomplished through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes on the scene. He chooses 12 disciples that signifies and sort of parallels the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. And between the Old and New Testament, the 12 tribes was often referred to as the people of God. And there's a sense of referring to it in the end times. Well, most important is that the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ makes someone part of the people of God. And that being part of the people of God now is not really about your tribal background or your ethnic background, per se, which tribe you're in. It was about being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. So James is written in 40 to 45 A.D., within a decade of, or a little bit beyond a decade of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul makes his first missionary journey in A.D. 46 and 47. He begins planting Gentile churches. The Jerusalem Council occurs in A.D. 48 and 49. The Jerusalem Council is what Acts 15 talks about. And so likely because of this early date, the term 12 tribes are referring to ethnic Jews who are scattered about. So now that we know about the author, the date, the recipients, let's chat some about the themes of the letter. This letter that James writes has sometimes been nicknamed, I love this nickname, by the way, the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs of the New Testament. Now, Proverbs is considered one of the most practical books in the Bible. They're principles. They're short little principles, statements, words of wisdom, right? That are real, principle. These principles that are meant to be put into practice into everyday life. And the letter of James is filled with all kinds of practical principles that are very much like Proverbs. Principles for your everyday life, such as how you're going to deal with troubles, how to deal with perseverance, how to receive wisdom, how to follow God's will, Christian conduct, how to live your life, things related to your speech, your finances, your prayer life, even related to things like spiritual warfare. There's all kinds of very practical things that relate to living as a Christian in your day-to-day life that are found in this book. Dr. Douglas Moo writes in his commentary on his letter from James, he says, and I quote, "It contains a higher frequency of imperatives than any other New Testament book." An imperative is a verb. It's a command. There's a higher frequency of imperative verbs than any other New Testament book right here in the book of James. Alistair Begg, if you've ever heard him on the radio or online, he's great to listen to. He's got this beautiful Scottish accent, which is just fun in and of itself to listen, not to mention he teaches God's word really well. Alistair Begg puts it this way. He says, in the 108 verses of James, there are 60 imperatives that jump out at us, sometimes almost as if to punch us on the nose. It's a funny way to put it. And then Moo says, Dr. Douglas Moo says this again. He says, James' purpose is clearly not so much as to inform as it is to chastise, exhort, and encourage. So we need to be roughed up a little bit sometimes. We need to be saying, no, not this, this. We need to be told that's not the way to go, this is. And James is going to be pretty direct about it, so much so that our good friend, Scottish preacher Alistair Begg says it's going to feel like it punches you on the nose. But it's only in a good way, okay? It's only meant in a good way. So such imperative commands tell the reader of James, do this, don't do this. It's intensely practical. And so therefore, I've titled this series for our study in James, Faith That Works. Faith that works, faith that functions, faith that impacts your day-to-day life as a Christian, living here in Las Vegas, or if you live somewhere else and you're visiting us today, living wherever you are, wherever God takes you in your day-to-day life. It's going to show you and me more about what a follower of Jesus should be and become. And it's going to help us in following and living out our mission statement of transforming lives by the power of God, Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Because my trust, my prayer is that your life is going to be transformed more and more as we go through this journey over the summer here in this book of James. So if you've been eager to know more about how you should live, the kind of person God wants you to be, join us for James over the next several months. There's your commercial, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's get into the rest of the passage. Father God, thank you for including this book in the canon of Scripture. You've included this in your word for a purpose. And James is going to be very practical for us here. He's going to be inspired by God as he writes this letter, show us some really significant things that we are to do, that we are to apply, that are to function in our day-to-day life as we live out our faith. So God, by your grace, challenge us, exhort us. When necessary, correct us. Use this, God, for your good purposes to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1914, and an expedition team of 28 men led by Sir Ernest Shackleton set out to traverse the Antarctic continent. Their ship was named the Endurance, and it departed from South Georgia Island off the tip of South America. It's the tip of South America right here, South Georgia Island right there, Antarctica. And their goal is to travel to Antarctica and to traverse it. As they headed south in the Endurance, the ice conditions grew worse and worse until the Endurance became trapped in an ice floe. The ship had to be abandoned, and eventually it was crushed. It was sunk by the ice, stranding the men to survive on a floating ice floe. You can see their ship being crushed by the ice. Here's their dogs that they had for their sleds, and the ship is trapped in the ice, and the ice is just crushing this ship. Okay? They survived for months by camping on the ice until it began to break up. And they had three lifeboats. If you could show the next slide, please. They had three lifeboats that they eventually embarked in, and were able to make it to Elephant Island. So they sort of floated here and they made it to Elephant Island right there. Elephant Island, though, is an ice-covered mountainous island with hardly anything. You know, it's as you can see here. And so they're on this ice-covered mountainous island, far removed from civilization, and the shipping routes didn't necessarily go by there very much, so it's pretty treacherous to try to survive there. And realistically, they had almost no hope of rescue because hardly anybody came by that area. So Shackleton attempted what seemed to be unthinkable. He crosses the treacherous Weddell Sea in this 22-foot lifeboat with five men. They get in this little 22-foot lifeboat with five people, and they're trying to go to South Georgia Island, some 800 miles away in some of the choppiest, difficult, cold, you know, seas that are would be tough for any large vessel to even go through, some 800 miles away. Over the next 2 weeks, the crew faced the icy water. That's where they're traveling to, the 800 miles there. Icy water, hurricane-force winds, highest waves that Shackleton had seen in his 26 years of experience at sea. But miraculously, the crew eventually sighted South Georgia Island. But they struggled with the wind and the waves so much that they couldn't really make a landing on the side of the island where the whaling vessels were. And so they wanted to kind of come around the island and land on the side that had a little, almost like a harbor and a place where the whaling ships could come in and where people were, where there's a, you know, a little bit of civilization at least. And instead, they have to try to make a rocky landing on the opposite side of the island from where the whaling stations and the people are. So after they had been through everything that they've been through, they now face this, where they have to cross these mountains. They have to hike across because they can't get around the island in the boat because the waves and the wind are so bad. So they're like, okay, I guess we're going to have to make a rocky landing and do our best to hike over these 10,000-foot-plus jagged mountains, by the way, without any technical climbing gear. This is absolutely crazy. And so after ascending the thousands of feet of the treacherous weather and backtracking impassable points and then even sliding down parts of the mountain at times, they had to traverse a frozen waterfall. They eventually actually reached the whaling station on the other side safely. With the help of other professional sailors and crew then, they went to try to get back to where the rest of their crew was on Elephant Island, but it literally took, because the sea conditions were so rough for larger ships with experienced whaling sailors and other sailors helping them to get back to Elephant Island to rescue the rest of their crew that they didn't know if were starving to death or not, or if they're surviving still. It took them 3 months just to be able to get the crew because the conditions were so bad. And yet Shackleton and his men made it in this 22-foot lifeboat. Incredible story. It's an incredible story of facing trials, suffering, persevering in the face of great difficulty. Shackleton and his men were steadfast. They were set on survival. Steadfast in seeking to survive despite what seemed to be severely impossible situations. Maybe you've never encountered something quite like this in your life. But what situations have you faced in your life where you had to persevere? What situations have you faced in your life, or perhaps maybe you're even facing this morning, that might seem to you to be insurmountable? It seems, I don't know if I can keep going. I don't think I can do this. How am I going to handle this situation? What kinds of trials have you faced or are you facing this morning that seem to stretch and challenge you beyond what you can handle? Ways that you can probably think of all kinds of ways in your life where you face trials and struggles and difficulties. Understandably for most of us, when we face the difficulties in our lives, when we face the struggles in our lives, they tend to impact us with significant stress, with discouragement, with anxiety, with worry, with fear. I mean, we lose sleep, right, sometimes, or you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't go back to bed. You know, there can be doubt, there can even lead to despair and even various degrees of depression. There's all kinds of ways this can affect us. How have you responded when you face trials in your life? How have you responded? What does God say is the purpose of such trials? What does God say, if anything, about the kind of perspective to have? What does God say that can help you, can help me when I face trials? What does God say that can help us? Let's look at verses 2-4 this morning. I have some good news. There's some help for us right here. There's some help for us. There's some help for you this morning if you need it. There's some help for you if maybe you're feeling pretty good this morning, but not if, but when you face some trials in your life. There's some help right here. So let's look at verses 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, maybe you're wondering, did you read that right, Kevin? Joy? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds? I mean, is that saying we're supposed to be happy about this? I mean, hey, here's some difficulties, here's some hardship, here's some plenty of pain in your life, and woohoo, it's party time. No, don't misunderstand this. James verses 2-4 is not telling you that you should have some kind of celebration like a receiver who caught the winning touchdown pass in the Super Bowl. You know, he's doing his end zone celebration. No, it's not that you're to be expressive and jumping up and down, throw a party when we face trials. That would seem unreal. That would seem inconsistent with things like, oh, I got in a car accident, let's throw a party, or hey, we got some news that we got cancer, let's have a party, invite our friends and have a cookout, a barbecue. Like, lost my job, let's celebrate, you know? The news of the death of a friend or family member, it's not saying we celebrate. Such a reaction would seem inconsistent, right? It would seem fake. It would seem insincere. It would seem inappropriate. Now, God's not telling you through James here that you must celebrate or throw a party. He's not saying, look, that you can't grieve, that you can't mourn, that you can't cry, that you can't feel pain. And it's not that he's saying that you can't want that pain to be alleviated even. I mean, look, if we're honest, like, most of the time when I face trials, I want them to just go away. Please pray that God will just take this struggle away from me. I mean, that's a lot of times what I want. The Psalms are filled with examples where there's honest expression of grief, confusion, mourning, even downright despair. The book of Job's filled with all kinds of discussions about one man, Job's situation of suffering, and with contemplations by Job and his friends about the purposes and the reasons for it all. Jesus himself wept, right, when Lazarus died? It's not saying that we can't grieve. It's not saying we can't cry. It's not saying we can't mourn. It's not saying that we can even not sometimes wish that it wasn't so. If that's the case, then what does it mean then to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds? Verse 3 tells us, why can you count it all joy? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You can take joy then in the results of the trials. You can take joy in the purpose God has for them, particularly in doing something from it that can transform your life. The trials, you see, they test your faith. And the testing of your faith means that the trials show that your faith is really real. The trials show you that your faith works, that your faith functions, that your faith is alive, that it's active, that it's making an impact. Not only does it positively confirm and show forth that your faith is functioning and that it's real, authentic, it also produces something. There's a product that comes from this. What do the trials produce? The trials produce steadfastness. Synonyms of steadfastness are words like perseverance or endurance. Steadfastness literally means, and I quote, to be fixed in a certain direction or place. Fixed in a certain direction or fixed in a certain place. You're set. You're aiming for something. You're moving forward in the direction or you're standing firm. Webster's writes this, Webster's Dictionary, and I quote, to have an undeviating constancy or resolution, to be firm in purpose, unwavering. The reason I shared Shackleton's story is that man and his crew were steadfast. They were set on their survival despite their extensive suffering. And the trials you face in your life, and we will all face them, though to various degrees of difficulty, they can produce steadfastness in your life. It's a little bit like working out, isn't it, right? You know, you've done it. You know, if you work out for any, you know, period of time, especially, you know, even if you say I only made it 2 weeks in the new year, you know, I made my resolution, I got through the end of January and then I started, you know, slacking. But you know, if you've worked out for any reasonable period of time, that there's progress, right? You start getting a little healthier, you start feeling a little better, your cardiovascular conditioning improves, you're not huffing and puffing quite like you used to at first, and not as hard, your heart rate's getting, you know, a little lower, you can go a little faster and your heart rate stays, or you can get stronger if you're lifting, you know, it produces something over time. And the more you do it consistently over time, the product is greater health, greater physical fitness. course, there's research done as well that there's emotional and other types of health and fitness that comes from that too, not just the physical parts. But athletes who are training, who are grunting, groaning, sweating, suffering in pain sometimes when they're training, they keep doing it because of the what can be produced. There's often a very positive outcome that comes from that. And sometimes it's accomplishing their goals of their competition or whatever they're wanting and training for. So this doesn't mean, though, that you and I should seek out trials. I don't think James is saying that you and I should go looking for pain and problems in our lives. I think instead we need to trust God's timing and providential provision of trials in our lives rather than seeking them out. Because God knows what you will face, when you will face it, and he will give you the grace to deal with it. And when you do, he'll use it for his purposes to produce steadfastness in your life. But there's more. There's more in verse 4. This steadfastness that is produced, it says you're to let it to have its full effect. So the result of steadfastness produced from the trials, when it has its full effect, it serves a purpose that you may be, it says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so he doesn't say you'll arrive and actually become perfect. It doesn't say that you will be without sin, that you will be perfect. The idea here is that the goal and the direction that you are headed towards continually in your life is the goal of being all that God is wanting you to be. It's the goal of being like Christ. It's the goal to be holy as he is holy. It's the goal to be righteous as he is righteous, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the trials so often are used by God to keep you on that path, on that direction, and sometimes even to put you back on it or to keep you progressing in it. There's all kinds of ways God uses it. So why the trials? Why should you count it all joy when you encounter such trials? Because God uses the trials to transform your life. Trials are the tools God will use for your transformation. Trials are the tools for your transformation. God has a sovereign, providential purpose that he's going to use for the trials in your life. And it's so hard to see that when you're in the midst of it, isn't it? It's so hard to remember it and to think that way. But think about this. God's goal for your life is not just for it to be cushy and comfortable. That's not what God's purpose for you is. You know, God, I'll even say it this way. God's goal is ultimately not your happiness, it's your holiness. God wants you to be who he wants you to be. God's not some kind of cosmic genie and you just asking all-powerful being, give me what I wish for and make my life better. That's not the way it works. The purpose is your transformation is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's no promise here that you're actually going to attain that perfection or arrive in this life. He began a good work in you. Yes, he'll carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. But God's at work, but I don't think we arrive this side of heaven. I think there's always more growth. There's always more transformation. There's always more that God's doing in our life. But I think when we're glorified, when we're with God in eternity, you know, then I think we will. Yes, we'll be glorified. Sin will fully and finally be removed. Our sins forgiven, positionally speaking, the way God sees us, we're righteous, we're holy, we're positionally in terms of our standing before God made right, but practically we're not. Practically speaking, we still have indwelling sin. We still have imperfections. We still have our weakness, our sin, and that just keeps us dependent on God. We're desperate for him. So what are some trials that you've encountered in your life? What are some trials that you've encountered in your life? Though sometimes it can be pretty hard to make sense of them, sometimes we don't see their purpose. Sometimes we just want them to be taken away. We need to try to see how God can use them positively in our lives. There's something good God can bring from it. And sometimes we can't see that. Sometimes even after the trials are taken away, we still can't see it. I mean, you can look back on your life and some of the things you face, you're maybe like, I don't really see how a whole lot of good came from that. But we have to trust that God, as he says here, there is some good. There's some kind of steadfastness that's been produced in your life. You know, sometimes it's even just to help you to be more compassionate to somebody else who's suffering. When you've suffered, when you've gone through something really, really hard, you're a little more inclined to sit down next to somebody and be a listening ear. You're a little more inclined to be compassionate and caring for somebody who's struggling too. Sometimes it teaches us. Sometimes it transforms us. A lot of times it helps us just to depend on God more. So it can be hard to see it, but God is able to bring something good from it. Three questions, and then three concluding perspectives from this passage. First, the three questions. Can you look back on trials you've experienced and see how they made you stronger in steadfastness? Let me say the first one again. Can you look back on the trials you've experienced in your life and see how they made you stronger in steadfastness? Number two, can you see how they tested your faith and showed forth the reality of your faith? Can you see how they tested your faith but showed forth that your faith was real? And three, can you see how they helped you, the trials you've experienced, can you see how they helped you to depend more on the Lord? Now let's conclude with three perspectives this passage provides for when you and me face trials. One, have a perspective that the trials produce the perseverance, the steadfastness, and that they help us progress towards the goal of God's perfect righteousness. I've been saying this throughout the message. I'm just kind of summarizing here. It's kind of a summary of what we've been saying. Have a perspective that the trials produce perseverance / steadfastness, and they can help us progress towards the goal of God's perfect righteousness. Two, God's purpose for you is to transform your life, and trials are the tools he uses for your transformation. Three, look to what you can learn from the trials rather than focusing on the removal from them. It's not wrong to ask for the Lord to take it away. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, he calls, he asked to be the Lord to take it away. He says he asked three times, the Lord didn't. The answer he got was, my grace will be sufficient for you and my power will be perfected in your weakness. So sometimes, it's not wrong to ask the Lord to take it away, but you have to accept that sometimes the answer is going to be no. But God's promise is, I'm with you. I'm with you through it. I'll give you grace through it. You got this with my help. Really, he's saying, I've got this. But in a sense, when we say you've got this, it's not you really, it's God in you. You know, God will walk you through it. You know, finally, we must conclude here. We can't leave our message this morning without realizing that when you and I encounter trials, when we encounter trials, there's someone who's gone before us. He's gone through trials unlike you ever have or ever will encounter or experience. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ suffered. He died on a cross for your sins, and he rose again from the dead for you. And if God would go to that extent to go through trials and suffering for you, certainly he loves you. Certainly he loves us. He certainly will sustain you and work in your life through the trials you face, because he's with you. And he's walked through it, and he's already overcome. And if he's in your life, what you're going through isn't worse than what he's already overcome and already gone through. So look to him. Look to Jesus Christ himself. What he's done in the gospel, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, is suffering, death, and resurrection. And let that ultimately keep you going to persevere through whatever trials you're facing. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage that is very practical to the pain and struggles and trials that we face in our life and in the world today. God, we ask that you would help us to count it all joy not to jump up and down and be happy when we suffer and face pain, but rather to rejoice in what you can do in our lives from it. To rejoice in the power of Jesus in us to help us overcome it. So God, grant us the steadfastness. Grant us the perseverance we need. And if you're here today and you don't have Christ in your life, you're not confident that his presence and power is in your life with you, it's a gift that he's given you to receive, to respond to his gift of grace through faith, saying, Lord Jesus, I need that. I need you in my life. I need your forgiveness. I need to turn from my sin. Lord, help me turn from my sin to trust you, to follow you. And God will honor your heart's desire of faith, a faith that he has given you, and a faith that you can live out, a faith that can be real, that can function, that can practically be applied, not just to trials, but to your everyday life. So Lord Jesus, work in each person's life here today in the specific ways you see fit. Let us live out what we've heard here today for our good and for your glory. And I pray particularly for any here who are encountering trials this very day, this very moment, that your grace particularly would be encouraging their hearts today, filling them with hope, filling them with joy, and producing in them the perseverance, the steadfastness that they need, and the hope that they need to keep taking another step forward on the journey that you have with them and that you are with them. Remind them of that. Help them, I pray. Give them a special measure of grace for what they're facing, that they might be steadfast and persevere, and good things would result in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in the final song of worship.